Good evening.
Hey, every couple of months or so, we get the Calvary Chapel Missions Magazine. And this kind of gives you an update on certain things that are taking place through Calvary Chapels in the area of missions. And these are just free. Take them. They're out on that table to your left as you walk out. All we ask is that maybe you read some of these articles and pray for the works that are taking place. Good stuff in here, so just thought I'd let you know. 1 Kings. We're going to finish 1 Kings tonight, Lord willing, chapter 22. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for a wonderful time of worship. Just the peace that we experience in Your presence. The joy. I pray, Lord, now that You would speak to us in a wonderful way. Through Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet. A light unto our path. It keeps us from missteps. I pray that we would follow Your Word faithfully, consistently. The path of safety and blessing. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This chapter, 1 Kings chapter 22, contains a very interesting, thought-provoking story that has much application for us today of a very serious nature. So I want you to do this every time we get together for Bible study, but particularly tonight, really tune in. Let's look very closely at the text tonight, and let's all listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Let's dive right in. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead,'" that's a city, "'is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria.' So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth, Gilead?' Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" Let's set the stage. Let's remember a few things. Remember that at this point in history, the nation of Israel is a divided kingdom. 10 northern tribes have formed their own kingdom. The king of that northern kingdom at this point is King Ahab. He is the most wicked king in their history. We've been studying him in the last several chapters of 1 Kings. There are two tribes down south. They're the southern kingdom. The king of that kingdom at this time is Jehoshaphat. He's a good king. The record of Scripture concerning him is that he was faithful. Now, at this time, Jehoshaphat and Ahab are in peaceful relations with one another. They're getting along. There usually was a civil war between both kingdoms. But right here, there's a time of peace. And in fact, we're even told in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 that Jehoshaphat has allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. So they're related now by marriage. And here we have Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, going up north to the Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and he's meeting with King Ahab. Now, in the course of that visit, Ahab says, we need to go get that city, Ramoth, Gilead. Jehoshaphat, join forces with me. Let's go take that city. Now, that city, Ramoth, Gilead, was just east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very strategic place, only a few miles from Jerusalem and only a few miles from Samaria. And it's under Syrian control. A king by the name of Ben-Hadad is in control of that city. And they want to go take it from that king. Now, it says in verse 1 that there had been 3 years of peace between Syria and Israel. If you remember, and we studied this in chapter 20, Israel's last battle with Syria was a wipeout. Israel defeated them. And Ben-Hadad was soundly defeated, and he was holed up in a cave. Ahab, at that point, could have squashed him. But instead, Ben-Hadad came out and said, let's make a treaty. And Ahab made a treaty, and part of the treaty was, we'll return to you all the cities that we've taken, and we'll open the trade routes once again. Well, it's been 3 years, and good old Ben-Hadad hasn't given up Ramoth of Gilead. So you can see that his treaty really meant nothing. He was just trying to save face. If Ahab would have squashed him 3 years earlier, he'd have that city. But as it turns out, Ben-Hadad is going to be the undoing of King Ahab. So, Ahab says, let's go get this city. And Jehoshaphat says, my horses are your horses. My men are your men. Let's do it. Let's go for it. But then, verse 5 says, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Wait a minute, not so fast. Let's inquire of the Lord. Let's see what the Lord has to say about this. Now, this is the right thing to do, right? This was a great suggestion by King Jehoshaphat. The only problem is he got the order a little bit reversed. It seems that he has already made his decision. Yes, I'll join forces. Yeah, let's go. And then it's like, oh yeah, I almost forgot. Let's talk to the Lord about it. Should never do that, right? Don't make a decision and then go inquire of the Lord. Inquire of the Lord and then make your decision. So, at least Jehoshaphat does bring this up. Let's inquire of the Lord. And this leads us to some very interesting developments in the story. Verse 6. Then the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, notice this, all 400 of them, unanimous, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Shall we stay or shall we go? 400 prophets say, go. The Lord has delivered it to you, no problem, go for it. Now Jehoshaphat doesn't like this. This doesn't sit pretty with him. There's something odd about this. 400 guys just show up at a moment's notice. They come to a unanimous decision. There's no voice of dissent whatsoever. And so Jehoshaphat says in verse 7, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Are there any real prophets around? Who are these guys? Obviously, Jehoshaphat did not feel that they were genuine prophets.
prophets. It's very probable that they may have been pagan prophets, prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah, or it may be that they were synchronistic prophets, maybe prophets of Yahweh, but also prophets of these other gods. Whatever the case, Jehoshaphat doesn't trust them. Now, I personally believe, and I think the story shows this to be true, is that these guys were 400 prophets on Ahab's payroll. I think they worked for him. And I think they got paid very nicely to simply tell King Ahab what he wanted to hear. To make King Ahab feel warm and fuzzy, happy and excited and good. So, Jehoshaphat says, is there another prophet? Verse 8, I love this. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there still is one man, Micaiah, the son of Amaiah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. There's one guy who is a prophet of the Lord, but Ahab, I don't like that guy. He never has anything nice to say about me. He never has anything good to say about me or my kingdom. He always brings messages of doom and gloom. Now, you're going to find out, Ahab is the type of man who surrounds himself with teachers, prophets, spiritual advisors that will make him feel good. He is a man who surrounds himself with prophets, teachers, spiritual advisors that tell him what he wants them to tell him. He's not interested in truth. If a prophet were to come and tell him the truth, but it's not something that he likes, he doesn't want that prophet around. So there is this other guy. End of verse 8, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel, Ahab, called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. All right, so reluctantly, go get this other prophet. And while the messenger goes to get Micaiah, this grand scene takes place in Samaria. Try to picture this in your mind. Verse 10. The king of Israel, that's Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So picture this in your mind. Jehoshaphat, Ahab, there they are in their royal robes. They're sitting on their thrones. They're right at the entrance to the capital city of Samaria. They're right at the courts, right at the gates. 400 prophets are in front of them. There's no doubt hundreds of other onlookers of the city. And folks, everybody there is getting a really good show. These 400 prophets are hamming it up. They are talking like anything. They are using religious language. Zedekiah says, thus says the Lord. He's speaking for the Lord. The other prophets say, yes, the Lord will deliver you. They're slick. They're showy. Zedekiah has put a visual presentation together. He's made two little horns out of iron. And I can see him putting them on his head.
And he's saying, Ahab, you're this horn over here. Jehoshaphat, you're this horn over there.
And you're going to gore the Syrians to death. And they're telling those kings exactly what they want to hear. Ahab, you are the coolest king ever. You deserve and are going to prosper. You are going to take that city. Oh, it must be so good to be you, King Ahab. You know what? The truth of the matter was that King Ahab was a debased man. He was a wicked, evil king who had led his kingdom away from the Lord in service to Baal. King Ahab had been wicked. King Ahab is the type of man who could kill an innocent man like Naboth over a vegetable garden, like we read in chapter 21. You know what these prophets should have been telling King Ahab? You need to repent. You need to repent from your sin. But they wouldn't be doing that. Verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him saying, get this. Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak encouragement. Now, Micaiah, behave yourself. Don't ruin the party. All of these prophets are getting the king so excited and so encouraged. Toe the party line. Don't rock the boat. Just go along with it. Verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. So, here comes Micaiah. All this stuff is going on. He comes forward, verse 15. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Or shall we refrain? The very same question that he'd asked the other prophets. And he, Micaiah, answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Very clearly, Micaiah was being very sarcastic here. He was saying, should we go to Ramoth-Gilead? And it's just basically Micaiah says, well, your little errand boy told me that I needed to toe the party line. And so, yeah, go up there. You're going to prosper. He's mocking those 400 prophets. He's being absolutely sarcastic. And King Ahab easily picked up on it, basically using sarcasm back. Tell the truth. So, it gets very serious. Verse 17. Then he, Micaiah, said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So the Lord gave Micaiah a vision. And in his vision, he sees a bunch of sheep scattered all over a mountain, wandering every which way because they had no shepherd. They have no master. What is he saying? He's basically saying this. If you go up to Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab, the Lord is not going to deliver that city into your hands. And in fact, if you go, you are going to be killed. And your army is going to be completely dispersed. Totally opposite of what the 400 prophets were saying. One lone prophet. Well, Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I told you, this guy just hates me." Micaiah isn't finished. Verse 19, keep in mind, he is talking to all the prophets, all the people that have gathered, both these kings. This is public. Everyone's quiet and they're listening to him. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by in his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.' Therefore, look," Micaiah says to all of them, "the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." Now, this is a very interesting passage, isn't it? It gives us insight into the heavenly realm. It sort of reminds you of when God pulls back the curtains, as you will, in the book of Job, and we get a picture of things that are going on in heaven. In heaven, you have God on the throne. He's surrounded by the hosts, angels. It would appear that there are also fallen angels there. Did you know Satan does have access to God in heaven? He's on a leash, though. And it would seem that here they are, and it's sort of a boardroom setting. God has determined that the time of judgment has come for King Ahab. And so they together collectively figure out how this is going to happen. They decide, man, we're going to send a lying spirit to speak through those mouths of those 400 prophets. Ahab's going to bite. He's going to go up and he's going to get judged. And so all this is going on behind the scenes. Now, I really believe that heaven is busy. There's a lot going on up there that we don't know about. You remember, there was a lot going up in heaven over Job. There was a discussion going on. Job, we never read that Job knew anything about what was being said up there. So I believe heaven is extremely busy. And I believe that our cases come before him. I believe that he's sovereign and he's planning. And here's the comforting thing. If you're a child of God, if you belong to God by Jesus Christ, God has your good in mind. And he's working the scenes to bless you, to use you. Now, if you don't belong to the Lord, you're not so secure. Judgment may come, but for those of us who are children of God, we can rest in the grace of God and know that in the heavenly courts, things are being worked out for our good. Amen? It's awesome to think about that. Well, this passage also is very troubling to some. Why? Because it appears here that God is actually being a part of a lie? Isn't that what it says? The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. Now that kind of throws you for a loop. The Bible says God can't lie. God can't sin. God can't even tempt anybody to evil. God can't do evil. But here, what's it saying? Is it saying that God, who's the God of truth, is condoning or sponsoring even a lie? This lying spirit's allowed? You could ask the same question in 1 Samuel. You know that story where it says that God sent an evil spirit to torment King Saul? That throws you for a loop. What is that all about? How are we supposed to understand that? Well, it's very important to understand. There is a huge, huge difference between active will and permissive will. Active will is when you are actively involved in the action. Permissive will is when you're allowing the action. God is not actively lying here. He's not whispering in their mouths things to lie. He's not the active agent. He is allowing agents of evil to lie. And that is a very big difference. And understand that. And really, you could break it apart even more. Ultimately, the responsibility lies with Ahab. Ahab has rebelled against the Lord. God has been patient. God has been trying to get his attention. Ahab keeps rebelling. Ahab has chosen to surround himself with all of these yes men, false prophets. Ahab has left himself wide open. And basically, all God is doing here is removing his shield of protection. And there happens to be an evil spirit out there that would love to deceive him. God says, you're free to do it. Go ahead. So this is actually a very, very powerful testimony to the work of God. God, without being evil, can use agents of evil to accomplish his will. He is absolutely sovereign. And he can use agents of evil to bring judgment. He can also use agents of evil to bring good. You remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? And he gets sold into slavery and ends up in Egypt? And in all the stuff that Joseph went through there, Joseph's brothers meant that for evil. But later, Joseph would rise to the leadership and would end up saving his brothers from a famine. And Joseph would say to his brothers later, what you meant for evil, God used for good. So it's wonderful how God can do that. And that's what's going on here. Verse 24. Zedekiah didn't like this message all that much. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. You're going to find out that I'm telling the truth. And when this happens to Ahab, you're going to go find a hole to crawl in because you'll be shown to be a false prophet. Verse 26. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction, that is, give him very little to eat, until I come in peace. Oh yeah, we're going to arrest you, we're going to put you in prison, and when I come back, we'll let you out. Micaiah said in verse 28, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he, Micaiah, said, take heed, all you people. I challenge, who has spoken the true word of the Lord? Is it Micaiah or is it those other 400 prophets? Only time would tell. All right, this is a very interesting circumstance to me. I want to analyze it just a bit. Here you have a group of false teachers, a group of false prophets. They're the majority. They are the majority of religious thought in that day. And then you have a few true prophets. They're the minority. They're not received well. They're disdained. They're ridiculed. These false prophets, the majority, they're received. They're in it for themselves. They're slick. They're telling people what they want to hear. They're making people feel good. And then you also have people, most of them,
just like King Ahab, that are so willing to surround themselves with false teachers and false prophets. I could not help but think of a prophecy that Paul the Apostle gives us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 concerning the last days. I'm just going to read it to you. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." In the last days, there's going to be an apostasy in the church. There is going to be a falling away. Many people who would claim to be Christians, members of the church, will no longer endure sound doctrine. They won't have time for it. In other words, the way I read that, people will no longer have any time for sitting through a Bible study, hearing the Word of God. They can't endure it. They don't like it. They don't want it. There is coming a time when a group of people will surround themselves with teachers that will tell them what they have in their own desires. People will want teachers to tell them how they can have their own desires. How can I be wealthy? How can I have all this stuff? They will have itching ears, meaning they'll want to be tickled. They'll want to be entertained. They'll want to be told things that are happy and good and fun. And in the last days, a large group of people in the quote-unquote church will turn from the truth and be turned aside to myths. That's what the word fable means. Mythology. In the last days, there will also, I believe, be a majority of teachers, prophets, spiritual advisors that will give those people exactly what they want to hear. And in the last days, I believe there will be a minority of spiritual leaders, teachers, prophets, religious advisors that will truly be speaking the truth and speaking the tough truth. That's what the picture paints, sort of like what we've just read here in 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, are we there? Are we in the last days? Is that kind of thing going on? Well, I'm going to try to be as balanced as I can about this, but I got to tell you, I've been praying about it, thinking through it, and I got to say it the way I see it. There are some huge movements going on through the church in America that are spectacular, drawing huge crowds. There is the seeker-sensitive movement, where churches are built upon a philosophy. And it makes sense, actually. Don't do anything to offend seekers. Welcome seekers in. Get them into the church. Entertain them. Don't say anything offensive. Just draw a crowd. And in churches like that, many of them are afraid to mention words like sin, repentance, or the blood of Christ. And there's entertainment, and there's feel good, and there's fluffy. You know, I've told you before, it's a bunch of churches that, in my opinion, are spending way too much time entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. And it's huge. It's huge. Then there is another group that's emerging in the church. They call themselves the Emergent Church. This is a group that you can't really trust the Bible. There's no right and wrong. Everything's relative. Life is nothing but a conversation. You got questions, but they don't really get answered. And there's all kinds of weird things going on in there, and it's drawing a huge following. Then there is what has been called the Word of Faith, the Health, Wealth, Prosperity Movement in the church that has become very popular. Now understand, this is a group of people that take some very wonderful promises in the Scripture that I believe are there. God wants to bless us, doesn't He? Absolutely. There's no question about that. But some of these folks have taken that to an extreme. Huge, mega congregations. Being told Sunday and after Sunday, every time they get together, you deserve to be rich beyond your wildest imaginations if you just give to my ministry. And you got a lot of people, folks, consumed on what can God do for me now? How can I live the good life? And you know what? I think a lot of these folks are well-meaning. There are a lot of good promises in Scripture like that. But like I said, they've taken it to extreme. I heard of one of these pastors who literally has golden toilets. He sits on a golden John. Toilets made of gold. And he says we all deserve to have gold toilets. Sell the gold toilet and use a porcelain one like everyone else. And take the money and why don't you support a missionary in India who's sharing the gospel. And yet you get so completely wrapped up in here. I believe that there are many churches in America that are nothing more than motivational speaking clinics. Leaders get up, they hardly use the Bible, and they tell thousands of people, man, how you can just have the best life here, and it's all about here. You know, I don't have issues, I guess, with a lot of what these people say. A lot of them are saying good things that you can find in the Scripture. My issue is with what they're refusing to say. They're not telling the rest of the story. They're not telling people about sin and about repentance and about why Christ came. Everything's about here and now. Well, it's interesting what Paul told Timothy right before he gave that dire prediction. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. You know what? Pastors should teach the word. They should teach the Bible. They should teach doctrine.
Yeah, I said the word doctrine.
Doctrine's a dirty word to many people. You know what doctrine is? It's teaching. It's Orthodox Christianity. It's the tenets of our faith. The big guns throughout church history taught doctrine. A.W. Tozer said it would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a Christian. Right thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative if we would have right living. As men do not gather grapes of thorns nor figs of thistles, so sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching. C.S. Lewis said the same thing about doctrine. So what do we do in this day and age? I really believe that we need to stand more than ever for the teaching of the Bible. This is what church should do. We should just simply teach the Bible. And I got to tell you, I take great comfort. The way I like to do it is just teach through the Bible verse by verse. To me, it's so freeing. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. I'm a coward. I hide behind the Bible. I hide behind it. I don't want you guys to see my opinions. I really feel that my duty as a pastor is to study the Bible to see what the Bible says and then faithfully present it the best that I can. I don't want to sit up here and toot my own horn or Calvary Chapel, because I do believe that there are many faithful Bible teachers out there. Amen? There are wonderful people out there, good, solid ministries that are doing that. But there are also, in my opinion, false teachers who are telling people what they want to hear. Can you imagine being afraid to mention sin to all the sinners that are there? Churches are filled with sinners. Did you know that? We're all sinners here. We need help. And the solution for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christianity is a bloody religion. Yes, it is. We will share the blood of Christ. We will preach the blood of Christ. It's our only hope. You know, the Bible, if you go through verse by verse, you will hit every principle that you need to in the balance that it's shown in Scripture. So yeah, we do talk about money and finances and career and practical everyday living. But it's in balance when you go through it. Well, very quickly, Ahab went with the false prophets. Let's see what happens to Ahab. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, do you think maybe Ahab's taken precautions? He doesn't want to go in like a king. That would make him a high priority target. So he says to his buddy Jehoshaphat, you wear the royal robes on this one. And Jehoshaphat, why is he going? He heard from the true prophet too. And Jehoshaphat, why is he going to put on the royal robes, making him a high priority target? Did he fall on his head on the way into Samaria that morning? What's wrong with this guy? He's hitched to Ahab. That's what's wrong with this guy. And when you're hitched to an ungodly person, you get stupid. You get spiritually dull. Verse 31, now the king of Syria, that's Ben-Hadad, had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Go after the king. So maybe Ahab was right to, you know, get out of his royal wear. Verse 32, so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, dude, it's not me. And it happened when the captain of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. God in his grace spared Jehoshaphat. God has still got his shield covering Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat still has chances. Ahab, there he is, total incognito, looking like any other soldier. And look what we read in verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Now this looks like a freak accident, right? This is what happened.
some unknown soldier in the Syrian Empire took out an arrow. Saw a crowd of soldiers out there and just launched it. Just threw it up in the air. And wouldn't you know it, that arrow found the chink in the armor of King Ahab and mortally wounded him. Looks like an accident, but was it? No, that was a smart bomb, wasn't it? That was a sin-seeking missile. Ahab got busted and judged. So he's on his chariot. Verse 35, the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. So exactly what Micaiah had prophesied came true that very day. And I'm sure that Zedekiah went and found a hole to crawl into, because he was a false prophet. A prophet had already made a prophecy that dogs would lick up Ahab's blood because of what he had done to Naboth. Well, that comes true. They take the chariot back to Samaria. Got to wash it. It's bloody. Then someone washed the chariot, verse 38, at a pool in Samaria. That's Ahab's blood. And the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. So Ahab is dead. What does he have left behind him? Oh, he's got some really cool ivory stuff. Some cities that he's built, some mansions that he's had. But he died a death of judgment. He was a wicked king. He left nothing of any redeeming value behind him. Now, there's a very, very obvious lesson here. We cannot allow ourselves to be swayed by false teachers, false preachers. If you allow yourself to be deceived like that, you're headed for bad things. Ahab listened to the wrong group, and look where it went. And you know what? If we listen to the wrong group, if we listen to the wrong voices, we'll experience bad things as well. Did you know that there are over 350 cults in America? These are groups that talk religious. They talk the language of religion, but they don't teach the same Jesus that you find in the Bible. They don't teach the way of salvation. Now listen, if a person adheres to that false teaching, they're in trouble. They're off the path. They're not saved. I also believe, as I've mentioned, that there are a number of false teachings that are going through the church at large. There are different priorities, and these will impact people as well. I mean, if you got people going into a church where they're afraid to talk about sin and the blood of Christ, those people aren't going to get saved. And you know what? Those leaders will be accountable. And then I think that there's a lot of Christians that are true born-again Christians, but they come under false teaching, extreme interpretations of Scripture, and they go off on bunny trails. And they become less effective in their walk with Jesus Christ and in their witness for Jesus Christ. And I know a lot of people, they get involved in some of these teachings, and you know what? I've had to deal with them. They come to me with a warped view of who God is. They have been hurt. I will never forget the time I met a woman who came from one of those churches, and she sat before me and she cried buckets of tears. She felt guilty. Her mom or her sister had died, and her church had told her that she didn't have enough faith. And that's why she died. What kind of a warped sense of God does that give people? You know what I asked her? Did the pastors pray for her? Yeah, they did. Maybe they didn't have enough faith. And yet people teach that. And people teach Christians, many Christians, week in and week out, that God is your Santa Claus. God is your genie. God will give you everything you want. I honestly ask you, read the Bible and tell me if God is committed to raising up a group of just rich people. Isn't he committed to raising up a group of people that love him and want to make him known? That's the priority of Scripture. Amen? But there people go. And a lot of people just love it. Tell me more. Give me some more sugar. You know what? I've often said that the Bible is like, as a pastor, a lot of times I think of myself kind of as a spiritual chef. Dishing up meals. And you know what? Sometimes we got to eat the broccoli. Sometimes you got to eat spinach. There are some very tough things in Scripture that don't go down well. And you know what? They're there by design. They're not intended to go down well. So you'll look to God. Now, if you only go through the Scripture and take all the candy out, you're presenting an unbalanced view of God's revelation, and it leads to problems. It's heavy on my heart tonight. There's so much good stuff in the Bible. There's so much truth. This is the way of salvation. Why would we set aside some of it? You know what? We need to stand for the truth. Truth matters. And as Christians, it should be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, I'll say one more thing, and then we'll close. The best way to make sure that you're walking in the way of the truth, and I challenge you all the time from the pulpit here, is for you personally to understand the Bible. Each one of us needs to come to an understanding of Scripture. It is not enough to just get everything that you think is true from a pulpit, including this pulpit. It's not enough just to come to church and get Bible teaching from a church that you trust, though you should. Paul the Apostle, or actually it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, after Paul had spoken to the Bereans, it says that these, the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness from Paul. But then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. You know, if you got to check Paul the Apostle, you got to check Terry. You got to check any teacher. You can't just sit and blindly accept everything that some spiritual leader says. You need to get your face in the Bible.
So a big challenge to all of us. Let's stand for the truth. Let's champion the truth. And as Christians, let's not just go out there and tell people what they want to hear. Let's tell them the truth. With love, intact. But tell them the truth. God, help us all, I pray. Father, I pray first of all that you would protect us from error. Lord, for we know that error can have such ramifications in our lives, in our thinking, in our lifestyles. God, I pray that you would give us all a strong spirit of discernment. We don't want to just surround ourselves with people that tell us what we want to hear. We truly want to hear from you. From you, Lord. The truth. Speak to us. Teach us. Equip us. And Lord, we thank you for that marvelous truth that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we may be forgiven, changed, born again by your power. We thank you for the shed blood of your Son, which washes away our sin. We bless your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.